The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
I want to talk to you this morning. If I could title this sermon, I would title this sermon, The Neighbor's Kid. And if you're thinking, finally, somebody's preaching about the little heathen next door, the guy that always leaves his toys in my yard and rides his scooter and ruts up my yard and throws his trash and he's peeking in my windows and he's just, as the Bible talks about Ishmael, Abraham and Hagar's son, that he's just a wild man. I'm sorry to disappoint you. That's not the context I'll use it. Maybe we can preach on your wild neighbor's kid some other time. But I want to use the title, The Neighbor's Kid, to hopefully help you remember some of the things that we talked about today. Paul writes in Philippians, the second chapter, I'm just going to read it here to you. He says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." And what Paul's saying there is that harmony is an important thing. Harmony is a vital thing as far as a family goes, or really any relationship goes. Your relationship with an employer, an employee, there needs to be some harmony there. With church members, certainly within a family, there needs to be harmony between a husband and wife and between parents and their children. And so it's a vitally important thing to have harmony, because when you don't have harmony, you have conflict. Okay? So harmony is very important. And Paul says, listen, fulfill my joy that you have that harmony. And oftentimes harmony is described as being of one accord in the Bible. And if you go through there and you just did a study on one accord, the Bible says that that God's people were in one accord when they fellowshiped together, when they ate together, when they listened together, when they prayed together. There are many, many times in the Bible where it talks about being of one accord or being in one accord, meaning that we all have the same mind and we all have the same thoughts and the same beliefs. And again, if you go back to a family scenario, if you do not have harmony there, what that means is you've got some people in your family that have different minds, that and that they have different thought processes. And I think that's sometimes why you hear people talk about the conflicts that they may have as their kids grow up to be teenagers. Because a teenager is beginning to develop some more of an adult mind, and they're thinking about certain things, and they want to try certain things and experiment certain ways, and they begin to think in a way different maybe than what they were taught. And so there's less harmony there, and that creates more conflict. So harmony is vitally, vitally important. Now, I don't want to talk to you about harmony in the church or harmony in the homes or anything like that this morning. I want to talk to you about the harmony of the Scriptures. And Jesus himself said that the Scriptures cannot be broken. Now that's comforting to me to know that when I read something in the Bible, that as he has promised, he has left us his pure word. He has left it preserved. I believe with all my heart that he was in the matter of having it translated into the English language through King James. And I believe when I sit down and I open up my King James Bible and I read it, I believe 100% there are no mistakes, there are no contradictions, and that it is pure and it cannot be broken. Amen. Because if I believed in my personality, if I believed that there were some error in here, I dare say I would never pick it up for fear of where that error was. Well, if I don't know where the error is, but I'm confident that there's error in it, I'll go waste my time doing something else. That's how I would look at it. I wouldn't sift through it and pick this one out and say, well, I bet you that's preserved. I don't know about that. I wouldn't want that job. I wouldn't want to do that. So I sit down through the eye of faith and believe wholeheartedly that this Bible, the Word of God, is preserved and it harmonizes. Amen. Now, sometimes, as we read through the Bible and we begin to study the Scriptures, we may come across something that doesn't harmonize with what we believe. You may open that Bible up and say, well, I believe this. And you start reading, you're like, wait a minute now. That doesn't make sense in light of what I believe. So there's two options. You either need to change what you believe, or you need some more understanding on what that Scripture says. Now, I want you to imagine I have this belief. Or imagine that you know somebody that has this belief. I won't use myself as an example. That this person, maybe you work with them, maybe you go to school with them or whatever. And imagine this person says to you, "You know what? I believe that my family has the most harmony of any family that exists today. I believe my wife and I have the best harmony, and the relationship with our kids is perfect. We are all like-minded. We are of one accord. And there is no conflict, and there is no strife in our family." And they don't brag about it, but they just say, "Hey, I believe it. You may have a great family, but it's not as great as my family. My family is in perfect harmony and peace." Well, fine. If that's what that person believes, great. Good for you. I'm glad you've got that. But let's say one day that you happen to pop into their house and they're all sitting down and eating dinner. And you sit there and you say, "I'm going to sit down and eat dinner with you guys for a while." And they invite you in, you sit down. And you notice at the table that there's a child there that is just belligerent and angry. And he's hollering at everybody and he's throwing food. And he is causing all kind of trouble. And you sit there and you say, "Listen, pal, you're telling me that you believe that this is the most harmony that of any family you know? Look at the kid on the end down there who's spitting his food out. He's throwing food and he's yelling at everybody and he's poking people with forks. You need to change what you believe, because I can walk you down the street to several other homes that are way more harmonious than this home." Now, there's a couple things here. The father could say, "You know what, you're right. You know what, you're right. I don't believe, based on what you're telling me now, the experiences you've had with other families, maybe my family doesn't have the most harmony. Maybe he needs to change what he believes. Or maybe there's an explanation that if you look a little bit deeper, this man's belief is still absolutely correct. And all that brother says is, 'Listen, that's the neighbor's kid. It's not my kid. It's not my family. That's the neighbor's kid.' And literally the neighbor's kid just came over to eat with him or something. But you take the neighbor's kid out of the situation, and then you have a family that's in perfect harmony. Now, when you look at that from the outside, from a distance, you say, what that guy is claiming, and based on what I'm looking at, cannot be true. Because you've got this slob of a kid at the end of the table who contradicts everything you're saying about what you believe. But if you understood a little bit more about the situation, you would realize that's the neighbor's kid. And it doesn't apply to what he's saying. Now, concerning what we believe as Primitive Baptist, we will proclaim what we believe. We will say things like, we believe that before the foundation of the world, that the Lord saw that sin would enter this world. And sin would bring corruption on man and a polluted mind. And in that corrupt, fallen state, that the imaginations of their heart would be only evil continually. And in that fallen, corrupt state, they would not seek after God. They would not want God. They would not desire God. And if God came down and presented himself to them and offered himself to them and offered a way to escape the punishment and the damnation that they would have because of their sin, they would refuse it. And if you don't believe that, just read your Bible. And I've said many times in Revelations, the Bible says that men would gnaw their tongues off when they were scorched with the heat of the sun and blasphemed God and would repent not. You need to believe that. That in that fallen, corrupt state, that's the best man can do is reject God. But God saw in his foreknowledge, and he set his love on a people. And he said, according to the good pleasure of my will, I'm going to take a multitude that no man can number, a specific set of people, and I'm going to make them my family. In spite of that rejection, in spite of them being my enemies, I'm going to make them my people. And I'm going to send my son Jesus Christ to die on the cross and shed his blood to atone for their sins. And he's going to go into the grave and he's going to defeat death. And because he defeats death, they'll defeat death. And ultimately my plan is to have that people, that body, dwell with me forever in heaven. And nobody can change that. Nobody can stop that. Somebody could come along and say, "Hey, listen, there's a slob of a heathen kid at the end of your table that contradicts everything you say. There's a John 3:16 at the end of your table that contradicts everything you say. There's a 2 Peter 3:9 at the end of your table that contradicts everything you say. So I don't believe you because what I see when I read the Bible contradicts what you're saying. You'll get that a lot. But what you need to understand is look a little bit deeper, inquire a little bit more, and what you'll find is the John 3:16s and the 2 Peter 3:9s and all those verses are kind of like that neighbor's kid. There's an explanation for those. There's a way to look at those that puts them back in perfect harmony with what we believe. Now, I sat down one time and I threatened to write a book about it, but I just have never done it. There's about 6 or 7 things, and I'm not going through 6 or 7 things. Don't run off and run up to Zion now. There's 6 or 7 things that principles that if you understand those principles, many of the things people will bring to you and say, I don't agree with what you believe because here's a glaring contradiction, like the neighbor's kid. Here's a glaring contradiction. There are 6 or 7 principles that if you understand those, most anything that somebody brings to you that says, here's something that seems to contradict what you say can fit into one of those 6 or 7 principles. Maybe there's 5 or 6 of them. I can't remember exactly. But I want to talk to you this morning just about 2 of them, very briefly. And the reason I want to talk about this is because these are 2 principles that if we understand, they're 2 that most of the questions you will get, most of the things that people will say to you, well, I just don't believe what you're saying because I see some evidence that seems like what you're saying is not true. Usually, one of these 2 things will help clear that matter up for them. Now, the first thing I want to talk to you about is the word all. Now, all can come in several different forms in the Bible. You could have the word all. You could have the word everything. You could have the word, we use the phrase the world. And you'll hear preachers stand up and say sometimes, or you may be talking to somebody at work, and you may tell them what you believe, and they'll quote you a verse, and they'll say, now, all means all. All means all. Christ died for all. All means all. He's not slack concerning his promise, and he wants all to come to repentance. And they'll keep saying that. All. That's the neighbor's kid sitting at the end of the table screaming and crying. How do you explain the kid at the end of the table screaming and crying that contradicts everything that you say and you believe? Well, let's look at it. First off, I want you to go to Genesis, the 7th chapter, for just a minute. And I want you to think in your mind, put all your preconceived notions out of your mind. Forget what you've ever been taught. Just pretend you don't know anything about the Bible. And I tell you about a time that God decides to destroy the earth with a flood. And all the inhabitants of the earth and everything that has the breath of life in it, He decides to destroy. And I read you these verses. In verse 21, and I read to you, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And I stopped right there. And then I ask you, do you believe that anybody was left alive after that flood? And maybe I begin to present to you, so, well, no, I believe there was 8 people left alive. Maybe I said, I believe 8 people were left alive after that flood. And you could say to me, it says right here that every man died. And it says right here, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. So where are you getting this idea that there were 8 people that didn't die? Because it says every man died and all died. Where do you get that? Well, I read the rest of the Bible. Because you'll find in another part of the Bible where God made a covenant with 8 people to put them in the ark and keep them from that wrath that came. So, from a very basic standpoint, we can say that all does not mean all the time. And every and everything does not mean that it is all without any exceptions. And we use that principle every day and we never think about it. And I've used this example before. What if I sat down with you at a restaurant, and as they do in many restaurants, they bring us a basket of bread, and I look at you and say, hey, do you mind if I have all the bread? There's not one person in this room that thinks I mean all the bread and all the entire world. That would be ridiculous. You believe that I mean all of a specific set. So we all believe that principle. But for some reason, when it comes to the Bible, we have a difficulty applying it. But I want to show you here that when you read through the Bible and you read about all and everys and the worlds and the whosoevers, you need to understand that that can mean all with no exceptions, or it can mean all and everything with some exceptions. Like we see in Genesis here, there's an exception to this all, and there's an exception to this every. Now, let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:18 for just a second. Corinthians 5:18. Now I'm just going to read you the first part of one scripture here in verse 18, and it says this: "And all things are of God." All things are of God. Now, if you take that and you only take that, you'll get what is very common today, a tragic misuse of Romans 8:28. All things are of God. And we've dealt with people like this before. All things are of God. What about that rape? All things are of God. What about that murder? All things are of God. What about that school shooting? All things are of God. What about this? What about that? What about that? All things are of God. Why do you believe all things are of God? Because it says right here, all things are of God. But if we flip over to the book of 1 John, we read this: "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." We also read in 1 John 4:1 where it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God." Why in the world would you need to try spirit to see if it be of God if all things are of God? Do you see right there? You've got something there that doesn't quite make sense. But when you understand that the word all and the word every sometimes has exceptions to that, and you've got to read the rest of the Bible to figure out when there's an exception. If you read 2 Corinthians 5:18 and you don't read through the rest of the Bible and you never make it to 1 John 2 and 1 John 4, you may think that every single thing that happens on this earth is of God. But if you'll read the rest of the Bible, you'll read over here in 1 John, and 1 John puts the context on 2 Corinthians 5:18. Why is that important? Because we don't want to walk in error when it comes to the Bible. I don't want to have errors on my when I was growing up, I didn't want to have any errors on my test. I had plenty of them, but I didn't want them there. I don't want to have errors in my life. I want to have harmony in my life. And I want to have harmony in these scriptures. And one of the ways that you'll have harmony in the scriptures is to understand sometimes alls and everys and whosoevers in the world can mean everything, but it can mean a part of something. Amen. But you got to read the rest of the Bible to figure that out. Now, what about the John 3:16 I talked about? Probably one of the most quoted verses in the Bible. We got athletes putting it under their eyes when they're playing football. I don't even remember where it was. I saw a store somewhere or another, and it was, I don't even remember what the store was, but it had the name of the store, and then under it had John 3:16. John 3:16, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." There it is. The world. And you'll hear that many times when you say, "I believe these things. I believe the doctrine of grace. I believe that men are in heaven because God wanted them in heaven and there's not going to be one left out. I believe in the doctrines of grace, election, and predestination." Guess what you're going to get? "Sorry, pal. There's a kid screaming at the end of your table that contradicts everything you're saying, and his name is John 3:16. Well, just like you can explain away the neighbor's kid, you can explain John 3:16, but you got to look through the Bible. It says that God so loved the world. "For God so loved the world." Now, let me ask you this. I'm going to flip over there to you, for you. Let's see, that's not the one I want. Let me go to, there we go. "For God so loved the world." And they'll say, "The world is the world, and God loved the whole world." 1 John says in 2:15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, what are we going to do with that? Jesus says that John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world." But if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Is the love of the Father not in himself? Doesn't even make a little bit of sense. It's like Brother Sonny Powell says, that doesn't make good nonsense. So here's what we got to look at. How do you reconcile all of those? How do you harmonize these verses? How do you harmonize God loved the world but don't love the world? How do you harmonize that all things are of God but the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes are not of God? How do you reconcile those things? Jesus said the Scriptures cannot be broken. So there is our promise. They do reconcile. They do reconcile. And they reconcile beautifully with the doctrines that we believe here. When you understand that all and every can mean everything universally with no exceptions, but it can mean all of a specific set. And you read the rest of the Bible to figure out which application that is. And you can read through, and I've preached on this before, and I know Brother Buddy's preached on it, Brother Tim may have preached on it, Brother Neil may have preached on it, that when you look up the definition of the world, you got about 7 different definitions. The world that he's talking about in John 3:16 is not the world he's talking about in 1 John 2:15. There are different worlds. We have the world of sports, the world of finance, the world of economics, the world of hunting, the world of business, the world of religion. There are many different worlds. Read the rest of your Bible to figure out which world we're talking about. Now, if for God so loved the world, you're going to have trouble making that the world with no exceptions when you get to Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. You're going to have problems with that. Unless you understand that the world he's talking about in John 3:16 is all of a specific set. The same specific set that he set his love on before the foundation of the world. Amen. Isn't that simple? Isn't that easy? But let me tell you what you've got to do. You got to check your pride at the door before you do this. You've got to say, "Pride, you cannot come into the room to study this with me." Because as Brother Neil alluded to this morning, we've got some notions in our mind that we want to have a part in the great scheme of salvation. And if you don't check, and that's pride, and if you don't check that pride at the door, you're going to have a lot of trouble seeing this. It'll make you fight it tooth and claw. Now, let me give you another one very quickly, and I don't need much time because it's a very simple thing. If you understand alls and everys and whosoevers in the worlds, many of the things that people say are kicking and screaming at the end of your dinner table can easily be explained. Like it's just the neighbor's kid. It's not even our kid. Doesn't contradict what I'm saying to you. You just lack some understanding of what's going on here. The other one is that the Bible teaches 2 types of salvations. Did you know that? Amen. The Bible teaches 2 types of salvations. And if you understand that, many of the things people will say contradict what we believe. Don't contradict it at all. And I don't have time to go through all of these verses that I had lined out. And I'll just kind of briefly mention some of them. You know that the Bible says that you'll be saved, and I'm paraphrasing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that you'll be saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. You know that he says if you'll hold to the doctrine that you can save yourself and others. Do you know that the Bible says he that endures to the end shall be saved? Do you know that it says that a woman shall be saved in childbearing? Do you see that there are so many things in the Bible that say, if you will do this, then you can be saved? Well, if you're only saved through childbearing, fellas, we're in trouble. That there'll only be women in heaven. But nobody questions that. Nobody says, they understand that's not talking about eternal salvation. How can anyone deny a salvation that is applied to us in this life concerning the things of this life? How can you do that? You know what? If you get strep throat and you go to the doctor and you get antibiotics, he has saved you. He's delivered you from strep throat, but not hell. In Exodus, the 14th chapter, it says the Lord saved Israel that day. That's as close as you'll get to time salvation. The word time salvation in the Bible. The Lord saved Israel that day when he parted the Red Sea. Did anybody go to heaven that day? Did he wipe away their sins that day? Did he take away their eternal condemnation that day? No, he kept them from drowning as they walked across the Red Sea. And he saved them that day. A woman is saved through childbearing in this life. You will be saved from many, many snares and the habits of sin in this life if you keep in memory what the preacher has preached to you. Amen. Has nothing to do with heaven or hell. Now, the disciples are in a boat on the tempestuous sea, and they're about to capsize and drown. You know what they say? Lord, save us. Peter is falling as he takes his eyes off the Lord. He's walking across the water and he takes his eyes off the Lord and he begins to sink. And you know what he cries? Lord, save me. Were sins wiped away that day? Was an atonement made for them in eternity that day? No. They didn't drown that day. The disciples and Peter, you know what they were doing? They were, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is that not what those brothers were doing? Did they not call upon the name of the Lord and he saved them? Yeah. Now, Paul tells some people as they're sailing in a boat, and it's getting a little bit rocky in the boat, and they're wanting to abandon ship, and they start to let down some lifeboats. And Paul says to them, except ye abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Paul's saying, don't get in these lifeboats. Stay in the main ship. And if you don't stay in the ship, you can't be saved. Does that mean if a guy decided that he didn't believe Paul and he got in that lifeboat and he started paddling out to the land, does that mean that he was eternally condemned and going to hell? No. It means he didn't drown. Now, when you read through the Bible, you need to understand that when you get to the word saved, understand what context it's in. And as I've heard brothers say before, if you find any condition put on that salvation, it is not eternal salvation. It's timely salvation. Now, how do I know that? Because the Bible tells me in Ephesians 2:8, it is by grace that we're saved, through faith, and it's not of works, lest any man could boast. There's a lot of boasting going on about salvation today. Did you know that? Lots of boasting going on about salvation of men. Oh, I did this. Oh, I accepted the Lord. Oh, I. That's boasting. But the method of salvation that the Lord gave us, there's no possibility to boast, because it wasn't of us. Now, there's some salvation that's attributed to us when we cry out to the Lord for deliverance. When we keep in memory what has been preached to us, there's some salvation that we can take credit for in those circumstances. But the Bible tells us that it's not by works, lest any man could boast. And it tells us in Titus 3:5, let me flip over there 1 second. This is the last verse I got for you guys. In Titus 3:5, it says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Is keeping in memory what is preached a work of righteousness? Absolutely. Is calling out to the name of the Lord a work of righteousness? Absolutely. Is believing a work of righteousness? Is repentance a work of righteousness? Is confessing your sins to the Lord, saying, have mercy on me, a work of righteousness? Absolutely. And it's not by any of those works of righteousness that he saved us, but according to his mercy. So, the salvation in Titus 3:5, that's an eternal salvation. In Ephesians 2:8 and 9, that's an eternal salvation. And many of these other ones I've given you, that's a timely salvation. Now, let me close with this. When you tell someone or somebody asks you what you believe and you tell them, and you lay out there in a very simple way the doctrines of grace, and they say, I just don't believe you. And I don't believe you because there's something sitting at your dinner table that seems to contradict what you're telling me. Most of those things that they say seem to contradict it can be resolved and harmonized very easily by understanding the few principles that I've told you this morning. Very easily. And so we can say, that's the neighbor's kid. It's not quite like you see it. It's not quite how you lack a little bit of understanding. Let me show you how all these apply to what we believe. And there's harmony in the Scripture that way. Now, you may not care at all if the Bible harmonizes, but I do. Because if it doesn't, I don't want it. If it doesn't, I'll find something else to live by. But when I pick this up, I need to know there are no mistakes. And if I run into a contradiction and I can't reconcile it through the help of other brothers helping me, I'll change what I believe. Be humble enough to do that. But I'm convinced with all my heart that what we preach in these from this pulpit harmonizes beautifully with what the Word of God says. It's been refreshing to me, and it's comforting to me to have that harmony. Paul said, fulfill my joy that you have one mind, and I believe we have one mind here today.